approach your word, we pray that you would, by the enabling of your spirit, allow me, your servant, to preach with faith, passion, a desire to see your name exalted, a desire to see your people raised up, a desire for the lost to be saved. So, Lord, use me with all my frailties. Lord, make your name great. Lord, enable us to hear. Enable us to receive the word. Lord, enable it to be planted deep in our hearts, Lord, that we would not just be those who would know more maybe today, but, Lord, that those would have a greater love for you and a greater desire to confess sin and be right in a right fellowship with you. So, Lord, please have your way. Make much of your son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to make a statement, and I think you're going to think it's true. Everybody wants to be happy. Happiness is a high priority for most people, and therefore, they are always seeking it. They do all kinds of things and spend all kinds of money to be happy. And researchers tell us the three main ingredients to make people happy are close relationships, a job or a pastime that you love, and helping others. And many famous people have weighed in on how to be happy or on what makes you happy. Walt Disney said happiness is a state of mind. It's just according to the way you look at things. Aristotle said happiness depends on yourself. The Dalai Lama said happiness is not something ready-made. It comes from your activities. Gandhi said happiness is when what you think, what you say, and what you do are in harmony. Buddha said happiness is learning to let go. Eleanor Roosevelt said happiness is not a goal, it's a byproduct of a life well lived. And Ellen DeGeneres said the key to happiness is being happy with yourself and for yourself. Well, David had a totally different understanding on what brought a person happiness. He said in Psalm 32, what brought a person happiness was to be forgiven of their sins. And Psalm 32 is one of the seven penitential psalms, psalms of repentance. And David more than likely wrote this psalm when he was king over Israel. And it's a time where it's recalling a time when David sent out his army to battle against the Ammonites, but he remained behind. And during this time, he fell into the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and eventually got her pregnant. And to compound his sin, he tried to cover it up by having her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. And for about a year or so, David lived with a guilty conscience and running and hiding from God until Nathan the prophet confronts him on his sin. And in Psalm 32, David reveals the joy, the happiness he found in forgiveness through confessing his sin to God and how he found it and his desires that others would find that same thing as well. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to look at this psalm in three parts. Basically, the first one, the blessing of forgiveness. Secondly, the way of forgiveness. And finally, the counsel of the forgiven. So let's look at the blessing of forgiveness. Again, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, the word blessed means happy. And it's in the plural, so it magnifies it. Thus, it means abundant blessings, or overflowing blessings. And the one who is blessed is one whose transgression, he says, is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and the one in whom there is no deceit. And David hammers home how blessed they are by using four words to depict sin: transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. And transgression means rebellion, a refusing to submit to rightful authority. It means to step over the boundaries or to cross the line, if you will. You see, God has ordained limits and he's ordained boundaries for man's behavior, for his own good and for the good of his neighbor. And when we go against them, which is going against his word, we break his law and we transgress. And what we're doing is failing to submit to his authority over our lives. Well, the second word David uses is the word sin. And sin is an archery term, and it means to miss the mark. It's a coming up short of what God desires and requires of us. And John sums it up for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, by saying that sin is lawlessness. But sin is much more than just breaking God's law. It actually is treason against God himself, the lawgiver. Which is why when you break God's law, you sin against God. And the third word David uses to describe what we've been forgiven of is iniquity. Iniquity. And iniquity is from a word meaning bent or twisted. It means perverting that which is right. It refers to man's natural bent towards sin and his natural bent to do evil. And every time you do or think or say something crooked or twisted, you commit iniquity. The last word David uses is deceit, which means to deliberately cover up. It's presenting a false front. So you look good even though you know you're not good. And to have no deceit is to be one who is sincere and true and one who's not a hypocrite. It's one who makes an honest and full confession of this sin before God. The psalmist said in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So it's one who holds back nothing from the Lord, who covers nothing up. John Calvin said, no man can taste the forgiveness of sins until his heart is first cleansed from deceit. So then, transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. Well, that's our major problem. They're the reason we are under the wrath of God and why we are separated from God. Right? It's the nature that we've inherited from Adam, and it condemns us. Sin is a cancer, spiritually speaking, and we are all dying from it. And the punishment for it is a physical death. And the punishment for it is a spiritual death. And worst of all, it's an eternal death. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages, or what we earn for sin, is death. We read in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it shall die. And the reason God punishes sins is because he hates it. It is 180 degrees contrary to his holy character and his holy law. In Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, David said, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Not just the sin, but the sinner. Proverbs 3:32 says, the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 6:17-19 tells us the seven things the Lord hates. What are they? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says that the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And his eyes see our sin. The omniscient one knows every thought we have, every single word we utter, everything we've done. You know, in Psalm 139, it says he knows our thoughts before we think them. We're not hiding anything. We're not hiding anything. Jesus said in Matthew 10:26, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Nothing. We read in Psalm 44, the Lord knows the secrets of the heart. So no one is getting away with anything. All will stand before the Lord to be judged. Paul said in Romans 2:16, on that last day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus. And in Acts 17, verse 31, Paul said that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. So we need to be forgiven of our sins. Because we can't eliminate them, and we can't clear the debt that we owe God for them. Therefore, our only hope is that he would forgive us of them. And that's exactly what he has done in Christ. And David uses three words in verses 1 and 2 to show us that. He uses forgiven, covered, and does not impute. Forgiven, covered, and does not impute. And forgiven means to bear or to carry off or to take away a burden. And we see a metaphor of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress when Christian finally loses the burden he's carrying and he lays it down at the cross. So forgiveness means the burden of our sin is lifted off of us and it is taken away by Jesus. It means that our debt has been canceled and we're set free from sin's penalty. We have a picture of this in the Old Testament sacrificial system in the scapegoat. And we know what a scapegoat is today in our day. It means someone who takes the blame for someone else. It's the fall guy, if you will. Well, in the Old Testament times, in the tabernacle or in the temple, the high priest would select the goat. He would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and then he would confess the sins of the people over that goat's head. And what he was doing was ceremonially transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. And then the goat was sent off into the wilderness, which was a picture of how God would carry away the sins of his people. And this pointed to Christ, who was the perfect and final scapegoat for sins. He bore our sins once for all time. And when we trust in his work at the cross, our sins are gone. They're carried away. They're carried away. Well, the second word that David uses is covered. And covered means out of sight, concealed, hidden. And this is the idea of the Hebrew word for atonement, or to cover over. So God covers over our sins. He puts them out of his sight, which means he will never bring them up again. And we cannot be judged for them because Jesus' blood has already covered them. Right? He has already been judged for them. He's not going to judge us for what he's already judged his son for. Now listen to the different ways he says that our sins have been covered. I love this. In Psalm 103, and you know this one well, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And the east goes, I'm going to guess, this way, and the west goes that way, and they never meet. They keep going further and further apart, meaning they're never going to come together. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it says, he casts all our sins into the depth of the sea. Again, it's a metaphor, if you will. It's a figure of speech, meaning in the deepest part of the sea, he let them drop to the very bottom, never to be brought up again. Isaiah 38:17 says, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Not that God has a back, right? But he's using a human analogy to help us understand. What he's saying is, I don't see them anymore. They're behind me. So our sins are dead. They're buried. And they're away from God, from God's perspective. The third word he uses to describe why we are blessed is he does not impute. And impute means to say someone is responsible for something. So in this case, does not impute means something not charged to someone else's account. So the fact that God does not impute iniquity means he's saying that we're no longer responsible for it. We're no longer responsible for it. And the doctrine of imputation in the Bible is that our sins were charged or put on to Jesus' account, and his righteousness was then put on to our account. A double imputation, if you will. And we see that crystal clear in the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it declares that for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. There you go. Our sin is imputed to him, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. There you go. His righteousness is imputed to us. You see, every single sin we've committed was imputed to Christ on the cross, where he suffered the wrath of God for him on our behalf and satisfied our debt before God. While at the same time, he imputed to us Jesus' life of perfect righteousness, and a perfect life of holy and sinless living as a man, which enables us to meet God's requirement of righteous living. Remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. Yet the requirement for heaven is a righteous life. And he gives us that. He puts that to our account by putting Christ's life to us. So our debt is paid at the cross, and we meet the specifications for everlasting life. And now we are treated as if we had no guilt at all, as if we were innocent. And this is the idea of justification, right? That we are just or righteous in God's eyes in Christ. Not guilty. It's a legal term. Not guilty. Now, the one to whom sin is forgiven and covered and not imputed is most blessed indeed. When you know how serious your sin is against God, and you know your inability to do absolutely anything about it, you are ecstatic with the forgiveness of them, are you not? That's why David says to the saints in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We ought to be really glad that our sins are forgiven. Listen, when you're on death row and the governor pardons you, you're pretty grateful. You're pretty happy. And listen, on the last day, the most precious thing to you and to me will not be how well we lived in this life. It'll not be how much money we made in this life. It will not be how successful we were here and now, or even how successful our kids are, or how many people you led to the Lord, or what you did in the church. No, all that will matter on that day is that your sins are forgiven you and you're accepted in Christ. Right? That's all that's going to matter. The only thing that'll separate you from the sea of humanity being judged for their sins is the fact that God has forgiven you in Christ. And that ought to make you really, really happy. You know, lots of things make us happy now, but nothing should make us happier than that our transgressions have been taken away from us. That Christ's blood has covered all of our sins, and now God does not impute our sins to us. And sadly, men think that they're blessed because they have health, or because they have wealth, or because they have the temporal niceties of this life, or because they have, their political person won this election. But all those things will one day be gone. They will abruptly come to an end. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men to die once, but after this the judgment. But how blessed is the child of God whose sins were judged at the cross. Amen? And so we see the blessing of forgiveness. Secondly, the way of forgiveness. And we'll read that in verses 3-5. And David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, David goes from talking about the blessing of forgiveness to how forgiveness comes about. And the way it comes about is through acknowledging and confessing your sin. Right? He says he was miserable until he did so. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. And when I kept silent means he refused to admit and confess his sins before God. Instead, he tried to hide them, or he tried to justify them, or he tried to cover them up. And is this not what we do? Do we not do this at times? We sin, but instead of acknowledging it and confessing it immediately to God, we keep silent. We know we've sinned, but we try not to think about it. Or we make excuses for it. Or we blame others for it. We're like Adam. When God asked him, he said, Adam, did you eat the tree of the tree you were not supposed to eat? I told you not to eat from it. And Adam basically says, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me. So he blames Eve. And then he even blames God because you gave it to me. And Eve is no better. She blames the serpent. Well, what do? We try to justify it or rationalize it. You know, it's not really that bad. Lots of Christians do it. Lots of Christians do this. So we're silent. We're in sin, but we're in denial. And maybe we're hoping that time will make it go away or that it'll be forgotten. Like David, we attempt to conceal it in our hearts, hoping the conviction disappears, making it unnecessary to confess it. And spiritually speaking, when we are silent about our sin before God, we're in a really bad place. We can't pray fervently. We can't meditate on the scriptures. We have no peace. The joy of the Lord is gone. We have no passion flaming in our souls for Jesus. And we certainly don't sense his presence in our lives. We may be going to church, we may even be serving in the church, but we're just going through the motions. We have sinned against God and we haven't dealt with it. And we know he knows it. But pride or fear of man or exposure has kept us from repenting of it. So our relationship with the Lord is severed until we confess our sin to him. And maybe today you're sitting here keeping silent over some sin that you will not confess. Maybe today. And you're trying to bury it because it's going to make you look bad, or it's going to make you uncomfortable, or maybe it's going to cost you something. Yet you have no peace and you feel far from God and you do not have the joy of the Lord. And you may say all is well with your soul, but you know it's not. You know it's not. And the hand of the Lord is heavy upon you, and you may not even know it. But David had the discernment to know it. He knew the troubles of his life. He knew that the miseries he was experiencing was because of his sin. Which is why he said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. And bones grew old means they were worn out. He felt like an old man. He had no strength. He said in Psalm 38:3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Hey, the guilt of unconfessed sin can take a toll on your body. Stress, fear, anxiety, they can do a number on you. They can do a number on you. And David said, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. What he's saying is there's no relief here. He's saying there's no rest here, right? He says, day and night, your hand was heavy on me. He couldn't sleep. He had no rest. God's hand was heavy on him, meaning that God was disciplining him. He was disciplining him. And as a loving father, he disciplines his disobedient children. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. And I know you probably know this, but let's look at it again. The problem with many people coming to the faith and people sharing the gospel, that they don't tell them about A, suffering, and B, discipline. Two realities of the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And there the writer says, have you forgotten? I mean, you knew this. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? This is relational. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Why? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You hear what he's saying? If you're the real deal, when you're straying away from the Lord's word, he's going to bring you back. And he's going to bring you back through some sort of discipline. And it's not going to be fun. But if there's no discipline in your life, if there's no check from God in whatever you're doing, I would be worried. I would be worried because we do sin. And it is an encouragement when we recognize that God is disciplining us to bring us back. Amen? It never feels good, but boy, is it great to know that he loves us that much. And his discipline can come in many different ways. It came to the Corinthians. Remember how they were abusing the Lord's table? And they were getting drunk and wouldn't let others eat. And so they were abusing it. And what happens? We see that the discipline comes through weakness, sickness, and even many went to sleep, meaning died. Right? God dealt with them. In Proverbs 28:13, we read, he who covers his sins will not prosper. And not prosper means things are not going to go good. They're not going to go well. And listen, the last thing a child of God wants is the Lord's hand to be heavy on them. Like, who wants that? But he loves us too much to allow us to go astray from him. For true joy and true peace and true happiness comes when we're close to him. Right? When we're close. Well, then David says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And vitality means vigor. And it's like the sap in a tree, which keeps the tree strong and healthy. And what he's saying is he's dry. He's lifeless. And the blessing here for David is he knows that his troubles or his sickness or his woes are from God because of his sins. He gets it. He knows why the Lord's hand is heavy upon him. And the question is, do you know when the Lord's hand is heavy on you? Do you know? Because of your sin. Listen, do we not, when we don't feel good, or there's a struggle, or there's a relational issue, or something bad is happening at work, what's the first thing we ask for? Take it away. We ask everyone to pray, take it away. Pray that I get healed. Pray that I get that job. Pray that my relationship be restored to my spouse and my child and my parent. We pray, take it away immediately because it's not comfortable and I don't like it. Maybe we should first pray, Lord, is there sin in my life I'm not repenting of? Am I in continual unrepentance? And is this what you're bringing into my life because of disobedience in my life? Brothers and sisters, we are so quick to say, take it away. Put it on the prayer list. Take it away. But maybe the first prayer is, Lord, am I in sin? Is there unconfessed sin in my heart that I will not deal with? And if there is, deal with it. And if there's not, well, put it on the prayer list to take it away, or God give you the grace to deal with it. Right? We should pray that he would give us discernment so that we can do what David did in verse 5, where he said, I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledge it to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So David comes clean, and he acknowledges his sin to God. He breaks his silence and admits that he has committed adultery and that he has committed murder. He admits exactly what he did, what he thought, and what he covered up. And that's a huge and necessary step, because it takes lowliness to admit you've sinned. You know, the first step to recovery from drinking, if you're a drunkard, is to admit you're an alcoholic. And if you were to go to an AA meeting, whenever somebody gets up to speak, you know what the first thing they say is? They say, hi, my name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic. Like, you have to admit what you are, what you do. So we must call sin what it is. Sin. And the society we live in doesn't like that, because sin is a really dirty and divisive and politically incorrect word. Just recently, there's a lady in our church who is married to an unbeliever, and he's a man that doesn't stay home, if you know what I mean, and for a very long time. He's been with this woman and that woman. And so a while ago, when his wife threw him out, he was really struggling that she threw him out, and he came to me, and I sat down with him, and I had a meal with him, and I said to him, listen, your problem is that you're a sinner. And you're an adulterer, and you need to repent and confess your sin before God and make it right before God. He got very angry with me, and he told his wife he got angry with me. Well, he didn't tell me he was angry with me, but he told her he was, because he had an issue, and I was not understanding of his issue. Well, he didn't have an issue, right? It wasn't an issue. It wasn't a struggle, right? He didn't have some sort of just problem or an addiction. He's a sinner, and he needs to repent and stop. I don't know if you guys are baseball fans, but many years ago, the Yankees picked up a guy from the Red Sox named Wade Boggs. We're back in the 90s now. And this guy was a great player, but he had a really big problem, a big sin issue. He would sleep with a different woman every single night. And it finally came out that he was a quote-unquote sexaholic, and they put him in sex therapy. Well, he needed therapy. No. He needed Christ. Sin. We need to call sin what it is. Like David, we have to say, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So when we lie, we sin. When we lust, we sin. When we hate, we sin. When we disobey our parents, we sin. When we don't love our wives like Christ loved the church, we sin. When we don't submit to our husbands like the church submits to Christ, we sin. And on and on and on. We must call it what it is, because God knows what it is. Now, acknowledging one's sin is critical, but it's not enough. Many have acknowledged their sin and were eternally lost. Let me tell you a few. Pharaoh said he sinned against the Lord in Exodus 10. Balaam said he sinned against God in Numbers 23. Achan said he sinned against the Lord in Joshua chapter 7. King Saul said he sinned in 1 Samuel 15. Judas Iscariot acknowledged he sinned in Matthew 27. And all of them died apart from God and were eternally damned. So acknowledging sin is not enough. We must also confess our sin. There must be godly sorrow over it. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15, we must say, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That was his father. There must be a brokenness over breaking God's law of the one who loves us. And there must be a hatred for it and a turning away from it. Biblical repentance is you bear fruits of repentance. You stop whatever it is that you're doing. Or you start whatever it is that you're not doing. Right? we must bear fruits worthy of repentance. So the drunkard stops drinking. The liar stops lying. The adulterer stays home. And if there is, then like David, the Lord will forgive the iniquity of our sin. And that's because, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, talking to believers, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He restores the relationship of Father-Son again. And this forgiveness is instantaneous. The Lord immediately forgives and restores you to fellowship with Him. He is always ready to forgive us. But He will not until we acknowledge our sin and then confess it. And then He forgives us. Then He restores the relationship. And when we do, like David, as in Psalm 51:12 says, the joy of our salvation will be restored. And so we see, first of all, the blessing of forgiveness. Secondly, the way of forgiveness. And finally, the counsel of the forgiven. And we'll see that in verses 6 to 11. There David says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule who have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, David has been forgiven and restored to fellowship with the Lord, and now he counsels others to do the same thing. So he's saying, don't be silent. Acknowledge and confess your sins to God. Hey, when God has worked in you, when God has worked in you in a mighty way, you want to share it with the saints, right? You want to tell others what God has done in your life. So he says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. And the godly are the saints. And for this cause is how they can find forgiveness. And when you may be found does not mean that there are only certain times that you may find the Lord, but rather they would find him always ready to forgive. When they came to him, he would always be ready to forgive as long as they came with a contrite heart. And David said in Psalm 4, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So what David is saying is the fact that he's been forgiven is absolute proof that others may obtain forgiveness as well, because God doesn't change. God doesn't forgive this one who truly repents and not this one who truly repents. He forgives those who truly repent. Well, then David uses an illustration of what will happen to those who will not repent of their sin, to those who are not godly. He gives an illustration. He says, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. And this may be an allusion to Noah's Ark, when all but 8 people rejected the gospel and they perished in the flood. So the one who repents is safe. He's safe in God. He will not be swept away as others will be for their sins. He is a hiding place in Christ from judgment. He's therefore preserved from trouble. And in this context, being preserved from trouble means his sins won't condemn him. Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, right? No hell. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And David says he is also surrounded by songs of deliverance. So out of his painful ordeal from not confessing his sin, now songs of praise are flowing from him. He now has a multitude of occasions to rejoice and exalt the Lord. Well, in verse 9, David says, don't be proud. Don't be stubborn. Don't dig in your heels and fight against repenting. Don't be like the horse or the mule who have no understanding, who have to be mastered with a bit or a bridle, or they won't come to you. Right? Don't make God have to discipline you to draw you back to himself. Come willingly, David is saying. Come willingly through biblical repentance. That's what he's saying. James said it this way in James 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So then if a brother or a sister confronts you on a sin and tells you to repent, Don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn like the horse or like the mule. Take the rebuke. Take the rebuke. Be able to be instructed by others. That's a big problem for us, right? We don't want people telling us what to do. We need to be teachable. And sometimes when a brother or sister comes to us with a sin issue, we need to be teachable. I've determined in my own soul that when someone comes to me, and by the way, this is a good reason to have a spouse, by the way, because nobody will tell you more about you than them. And my wife tells me the good, but she certainly tells me the bad and the ugly. And in the beginning of our relationship, I kind of didn't like that. And I would immediately put the wall up and deflect it and say, like blow it off. But I have learned that that's a really foolish thing to do. And so now what I do is I hear it, and then I pray about it. 50-50, she's right. And then I need to repent. But I've even come to understand, even when someone comes to me and says something really hard about me with a bad spirit, even though it may be with a bad spirit, they could still be telling me the truth. And so I pray about it. And sometimes, if that's right, I have to repent of that as well. So we need to take it, not just blow it off because we know better. It's very hard for us to see our own sin. Remember what Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When the prophet Nathan confronted David on his sin, David was the king of Israel, right? David could have put him to death just like that. Take him away, put him to death. David could have banished him from the kingdom. Instead, what does David do? He hears it. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's a soft heart. And that's the kind of heart we need, brothers and sisters, a soft heart. Well, David said he would do three things. He will instruct us, he will teach us, and he will guide us. And these three things are really saying the same thing. And that's what he's saying is, he's saying, don't be a fool and keep silent. Don't buy into the lies of the day that your sin isn't that bad. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Acknowledge and confess your sin promptly to him. Don't be guided by fear or pride, because that's not going to go good for you. Don't allow unconfessed sin to rob you of a close and intimate communion with the Lord. Don't allow it. Or experience the power of his presence and his spirit in your life. Don't allow it to make you unfruitful in the kingdom. And be pressed down by his hand because of his sin. Don't allow those things, is what he's saying. There's his advice. There's his counsel. Now in verse 10, David makes kind of a summary statement of those who repent of their sins and those who don't. And so he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And notice, there are not just some sorrows for the wicked or unbelievers, but he says many. Many, like perishing in a flood of great waters and never getting near God. Like standing before Jesus on the day of judgment and hearing, depart from me, you who work lawlessness, I never knew you. Sorrows like being under the wrath of God for all eternity and it never ending. What a sorrow it is to leave this world not resting in peace, but being in the misery of hell. And I can't tell you like how it bothers me when I go to a wake or I see something on Facebook where someone has passed away and everybody's writing R.I.P., 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 rest in peace. And I know the guy in the casket, he hated God. There was zero evidence of any kind of love for God at all. And I know he's not resting in peace. I know they're in torment. Makes us feel good to write that, not making them feel good. And if you sit here today and you are unsaved, you may think you have sorrow in this life. But quite honestly, you have no idea of the sorrow that is coming your way. You have no idea of the sorrow that is coming your way. And so I would appeal to you this day to acknowledge your sins and confess them before God. Because the scripture tells us that today is the day of salvation. Today you can throw yourself. You can throw yourself today at the mercy of Christ and you can find mercy. Today you can know the blessedness of forgiveness instead of the sorrows of judgment to come. And the reason you can is because Isaiah 53:4 says that Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Meaning he took all the pain and suffering for our sins at the cross and he paid them in full. So you don't have to look forward to many sorrows if you look to Christ and you trust in His work on your behalf at the cross. Well, the wicked will have many sorrows, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be surrounded by mercy, meaning they will find mercy and favor everywhere they go, and most importantly, when they leave this life. And because of this, the godly should, as verse 11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So be glad. Be glad that the Lord is your hiding place, and He preserves you from trouble, and He surrounds you with songs of deliverance and mercy. And He does all these things because He's forgiven you of your trespasses, and He's covered your sins, and He has not imputed your iniquity to you. Amen? Well, let me close by asking two questions. The first is this. Are you sure that your struggling or suffering or hardships or turmoil that are going on in your life is not because of unrepentant sin? Are you sure? Now, I'm not saying that there is unrepentant sin in your life. I'm not saying that at all. Or that that's the reason for the tough stuff in life. I'm not saying that. I'm just asking. Because God's hand is heavy upon His children who won't repent. So you have to consider it. Therefore, it is good for us to search our hearts. And if there is sin that we haven't acknowledged and confessed, to do so today. All right, let us keep silent no longer. Let us stop excusing ourselves or trying to bury it, but rather bring it to the Lord where we will find forgiveness of it. Amen. My second question is, are you encouraging others to acknowledge and confess their sins to the Lord? Are you encouraging your brothers and sisters to do that? I know this is not easy. I know this is not easy. I mean, who likes confrontation? Not me. But this is what love does. This is what love does. So are you instructing your brothers and sisters in Christ and teaching them of the blessings and benefits of quickly going to the Lord and laying their sins before Him? Are you showing them the way that they should go to the Lord is with a contrite heart? Are you telling them to call their sin, sin, and not a mistake or an error or an issue or poor judgment or an addiction or anything else? Are you warning them not to be stubborn like the horse or the mule, because God disciplines every son whom He loves? So then let us be biblical with our brothers and sisters, reminding them of the mercy that surrounds them who confess their sin to God. So that with you they can rejoice and shout for joy because of how blessed they are that their sins are forgiven. Amen? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that You've covered all of our sins and that You've taken them away and that You do not impute them to us. But instead You've put them on Christ. Even as we will celebrate the Lord's table today, remembering, Father, that He went up to the cross, not bearing His own sins, but bearing ours, so that we could have eternal life, that we could be pardoned and forgiven and given a righteousness that, Lord, qualifies us for glory. I pray that we would live a life now as Your people, quick to turn from sin, quick to acknowledge it, quick to repent, quick to return to fellowship with You. Forgive us this day, Lord, if there's sins that we are not confessing. Move our hearts, O God. And Lord, if there is a soul sitting here that has truly not been born again, they're not in the kingdom. They may come to church. They may like the people in the church. They may enjoy much of the Word of God, and yet they don't know Christ intimately. They are not in Him and He is not in them. Would You save their souls this day? Would You make it heavy on their hearts that they need a Redeemer, a Savior? And Christ stands to save anyone who comes to Him now. And would You do it for Your glory's sake? In Jesus' name, amen.
What a good message to prepare to remember the Lord's death till He comes. I would, before we get in, I'd like you to stand. Would you stand, please? Just stand for a few minutes before and just take away the stiffness, or just because this coming before the Lord to partake of the sacred meal, we want to have our mind and heart focused on Him.